These days are getting darker and scarier as time goes on. And it's a terrifying idea that some think that we must face this alone. As I contemplate life, I am grateful for those of you that God has brought into my life to be my great circle of friends. God has wanted us to build strong bonds, and those bonds can help you celebrate the good times and provide support during the bad times. Good, strong bonds with others prevents isolation, loneliness, and gives you a chance to offer needed companionship to those that are also in need. Choosing the right people to bond can increase your sense of belonging and purpose. So I'm going to go ahead and give you the title of this message: Building Bonds That Count. Building Bonds That Count. We're going to look through a few examples in the Bible. There will be three different kinds: the bonds between friends, the bonds between family, and the bonds between God and His children. So we'll go ahead and start off with the first point: the bond between friends. Reading Bible stories as a young child, I often read about David and Goliath, or David and Saul. In my studies, I also came about a story of friendship that impressed me greatly. That is about Prince Jonathan, Saul, son of Saul, and his friendship to David. This is one of the strongest friendships ever recorded in Scripture. Jonathan was the heir to the throne of Israel. He was destined to be king after his father Saul. Jonathan was well aware of the promises that God had made to David, but still was faithful. Jonathan was a man of courage, strength, and determination who looked to and relied on God. He was a mighty soldier of his own right. He was highly respected and trusted by the men that he led. These character traits were clearly evidenced when Jonathan fought against the garrison of Philistines with only his armor bearer by his side. Trusting in God, he slew 20 Philistines with just his armor bearer and himself. You can see that in 1 Samuel 14, verses 10 through 13. Jonathan realized that he and David shared so much in common in the areas of courage, bravery, strength, loyalty, trust, and of course, faith in God. Jonathan was moved to the point of giving David some of his treasured items: his robe, his sword, his bow and belt, and even some of his armor. Many times, Jonathan interceded for David, warning him when his father was seeking to take his life. In 1 Samuel 19, verses 4 through 5, he urged his father not to do this, saying, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been towards you very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. And the Lord brought a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it, and you did rejoice. Wherefore then will you sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" So do you think that Jonathan ever thought, "Well, it's not fair, God. Why should I be punished for the sins of my father?" But he accepted God's will that David would be king instead of him, and still remain closest of friends with David. The Bible shows that in all of this, he showed loyalty to David, but he also showed loyalty to God and God's will. Even though that David had been anointed king, he showed the highest respect for Jonathan, even to the point of bowing before him three times. So great of the love that David had for Jonathan, that upon the news of death, let's try that again. Upon the news of the death of Saul and Jonathan, he composed a lamentation called the Song of the Bow, and instructed that it be taught to the children of Judah. What a wonderful display of friendship when so many would have rejoiced at the death of rivals. And after Jonathan died, David kept his promise to show kindness to his dearest friend. He sought out any relative of Jonathan and found Mephibosheth and provided for him for the rest of his life. David and Jonathan could have been bitter enemies and rivals, yet they set aside jealousy, resentment, bitterness, competition, and lust for power. They chose instead to be the closest of friends. They laughed, they cried, and they shared their emotions, hopes, and dreams together, cementing their friendship forever. These guys were real men who understood what it meant to lay down their lives for one another. So great was the friendship that in one of their partings, they wept together. And it says in 1 Samuel 20, verse 41, but David wept more. My second point is the bond between family. And I'm going to add a little to that. That is blood family or church family, because not everybody has blood family. Now we get to talk about the love between you and your family. And I think it's fitting to go to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, where we see the creation of the very first family. So we're going to go to Genesis in chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 15. And we will read through verse 24. So that's Genesis 2. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded to the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it you shall surely die. And then the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Verse 20. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Verse 21. And then the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, because she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. After this union came children, grandchildren, and so forth. But one of the best examples of what a healthy and loving relationship should be, even in the face of severe trials, is found in the book of Judges. After Naomi's husband and her two sons died, her two daughter-in-laws moved in with her. Times got very hard, and their mother-in-law decided that it was time for her to return to her own land, to the land of Bethlehem. Naomi, who was in such despair, wanted to be called Mara, which means bitter, instead of pleasantness, is what Naomi means. She tried in vain to get her daughter-in-laws to go back to their families, because in her country, they probably wouldn't be looked on too kindly. Ruth and Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah, pledged themselves to Naomi. After much pleading and cajoling both the young ladies, Naomi is only able to convince Orpah to go home to her family. However, Ruth pledges allegiance to stand with Naomi to the very end. Ruth optimizes honor and respect to her mother-in-law and to the God of Israel. On a side note, Orpah did not disrespect her mother-in-law by not going on. She honored what she asked and returned to her kin. That's how I see it. She did not disrespect her mother-in-law. So both young ladies were perfect examples of loving your mother. or mother-in-law. So we're going to go to our Bibles and go to Ruth chapter 1. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 16. Verse 16, Ruth chapter 1. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." That was Ruth 1, 16 and 17. Naomi pointed out in the chapter that she was too old to provide new sons for marriage to the girls to continue the line of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. In Naomi's homeland, however, there appeared to be at least two men that could fulfill the role named in the Bible. In chapter 2 of Ruth, I'll be reading to you from the New King James Version. Start in verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Verse 3. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servants who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is that young Moabitess woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean after them gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. In the New Living translates, verse 8, Boaz went over and said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, stay right here with us when you gather grain. Don't go to any other fields. Stay right behind the young women working in my field." Verse 9. "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Needless to say, in verses 11 and 12, she has impressed Boaz and perhaps many others. News travels fast, even without the internet. I'm sure they all knew what had happened to Naomi's family. We see in verses 13 through 18 that Ruth worked all day, and from her meal, she saved some so that Naomi would have something to eat when she got home. This young woman was of stellar character. Verse 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law in whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." I'm pretty sure Naomi's face lit up hearing the word Boaz, because she knew who he was. Finally, some good news for Naomi. So let's go to verse 20. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, to her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that the people do not meet you in any other field. So she stayed close by the young woman of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So now we're going to skip ahead a little bit to chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up in verse 8. And here we're going to talk about the kinsman redeemer. Chapter 3, verse 8. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after the young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. So we will go on to see that Boaz treated Ruth respectfully, kindly, and honorably. Boaz was also honorable to his family and traditions because there was another family member who was closer kin and would have the first say. So we're going to jump ahead to chapter 4, where Boaz does this and asks his relative and brings 10 elders to the city gates to have an open meeting about whether or not he's going to honor the kinsman redeemer's oath. In front of these elders, they would confirm that this pact between Boaz and the kinsman is legal and binding and couldn't be brought up in the future that he was robbed of something that should have been his. So, chapter 4, verse 8, and we're going to read to verse 12. Verse 8, "Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it,'" that is the family land and all, as well as marrying Ruth, "'buy it for yourself.' So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders of all the people, 'You are all witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, and I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are all witnesses this day.'" If Ruth ever doubted that she didn't belong here in Bethlehem, this whole event would have put her mind at ease. How wonderful she must have felt to have such an important man in the city stand and proclaim to the world, well, at least the inhabitants of that town, that he was proud to live with her as his wife. She was redeemed and now married to someone who would love and adore her. She was a woman of virtue and someone who he saw caring and loving enough to not leave Naomi in her time of woe, but to stand with her through it all and care for her as if she were her own mother. Verse 11, chapter 4. "And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses, and the Lord make the woman who is coming to you, your house, like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. You may prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." The book of Ruth shows us that even in hard times, we need to respect and honor our family. If you continue reading, you will see that Ruth is the great-grandmother of David, the man that would become king. Number 3. Now we move to the last point that I'd like to talk to you about. It is the bond between God and his children. So as in life, the things that are most important to us are usually in this order: friends, relationships between family, and then ultimately our relationship with our Heavenly Father. God knows that we need to learn things in increments, and we're not able to take it in all at once. All three are intimate, but at different levels. Some would argue that the relationship between friends is sometimes closer than it is in family, but in my opinion, it shouldn't be. The one, however, that should be the most intimate in our relationship is us and our Holy Father and elder brother, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ showed us through his actions when he died for us, preparing himself to marry the bride, that is the church, which leads up to the most incredible of all, of us all being added to the family of God. So I'm going to start this portion of the message with 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That is an incredible statement, don't you think? But some may be thinking, well, God's not talking to them. He's only talking to us. Well, that's not true. Paul told the Christians in Galatia, and we see in Galatians 3, verse 26, for you are all sons in God through the faith in Jesus Christ. And who was he speaking to? Not the Jews only, but he was speaking to the Gentiles as well. Galatians 3, verse 27. And we're going to read 27 through 29. Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you that were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are all Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now let's go back to Galatians 2 and we'll pick it up in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I have lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God is in the process of creating, molding, and shaping his future family. This family, who will be wholly comprised of spirit beings destined to be in the kingdom of God, are his children, given eternal life by the Father. But as we just read, these children must be baptized and put on Christ. So what does putting on Christ mean? So it means to me that you must live like Christ, be like Christ, and think like Christ. Sounds easy, right? Well, it's not that easy. But we are to emulate Jesus if we are to become the part of God family, be part of the God family. So let's look at a few more verses that speak on this. And I'm going to kind of run through these pretty quickly. It's Colossians 3, verse 9 through 10. So you can just write that down. You can read it later, but I'll read it to you now. You have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Colossians 1, verse 27. Colossians 1, verse 27. God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come new. But some might say, didn't Christ die for us so we don't have to worry about sin anymore? You know, grace. Well, we see in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we can agree that we do have a huge blessing of grace, but we are still expected to put on Christ every day. When our minds and hearts are transformed by the Holy Spirit, we put on Christ. Paul describes this dramatic change in our hearts and minds as Jesus Christ living within us. We put off the old man and the deeds and put in the new man. We are renewed in the knowledge and in the spirit of our minds. As the children of God, We become in Christ a truly new creation. God transforms us into his own family, his sons and his daughters. Let's look now at who Christ was and how he showed us the example of building strong bonds with our neighbors, but more importantly, our bond with God. Because Jesus does not require anything from us that he didn't already have to go through. And he lived through a lot of things in his own personal life. There are many aspects of Jesus' character that we don't have time to work through and go over. So, for homework, why don't you research who Jesus was and what he did? It's going to be a good Bible study, I assure you. So, quickly, I will give you some examples. Jesus was incredibly compassionate. We see him time and time again responding to the needs of the suffering, such as helping those that were sick and healing them. He treated those that were looked down upon in those days as human beings that were worthy to be talked to in the public. The woman in the well, the Syrophoenician asking for healing for her child, the lame, the people that had, There were many people that were sick that he had to help, that people in that time would call unclean and ask him to stay away from them. He liberated those that were bound by demonic powers. By removing legion from that poor man and sending him to the pigs is a starting look into the reality that there are demons in this world. Matthew 9, verse 36, he saw the people scattered like sheep and he was moved with compassion. He showed compassion to the widow of Nain in Luke 7 because of the death of her only son. He was so moved with compassion that he not only told her not to weep, but he brought him back to life. Another example of Jesus, he respected women. He treated women as people, an attitude largely unexpected and unknown in his culture and time. We have examples of this in Mark 1, verses 29 and 30, where he healed Peter's mother-in-law and the poor woman who had had an infirmity for 18 years in Luke 13, verse 10. He healed them. He respected and valued children. We see an example in Mark 10, verse 13 through 16, where the apostles didn't want to bother Jesus with the children. And he rebuked them and said, "Assuredly, I will say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." That was verse 15 of Mark 10. He respected the downtrodden and the poor. He often spoke about how God was not a respecter of persons. God judges men by their hearts, not their wallets. Another aspect of Jesus is he spent a great deal of time encouraging people. In Luke 6, verse 20 through 23, and I'll read that, you don't have to turn there. Luke 6, verse 20 to 23. Then he lifted up his eyes towards disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you who men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in the day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Now we also need to point out that even Jesus had compassion for the people, he never once condoned breaking God's laws. Matthew 5, verse 18 states, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." He lauded those that went above and beyond what was expected. And when it came to faith, as we see in the portion speaking of the widow and the mite, she gave all to God that she had. The centurion that Jesus had to heal, that he healed his servant, he was so impressed with his faith that he could heal his servant by his word only, and he didn't need to do any pomp and circumstance. Jesus gave us the perfect standard in which to live. The overflow of Jesus' love for the Father was a life in constant service to others. Our overflow of love for the Father, our seeking to conform to the character of Christ by putting on Christ, should also result in a life of service and love to others. In our last scripture, I want to turn to 1 John 2, verse 6. 1 John 2, verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also walk as he walked. A life living in Christ is a life that loves and serves others, a service to the poor that listens, that loves, that encourages, that respects and helps those in the midst, especially from those at the bottom of the social class. This is the heart of Jesus and should be our heart as we seek to live in fellowship with him. So, brethren, as I said at the beginning, I believe that we can learn a lot from how we treat our friends and how we treat our family, and ultimately how we grow the strongest of bonds with God through emulating Jesus Christ. Trials and hardships may cause us to forget about what we're doing, but if we stumble, we need to stop and take a breath, pray to God for guidance on building those bonds that really count.